Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's good to have you all here this morning, and we're looking forward to moving on in the book of Philippians. We're getting down toward the last few verses. These are what I call very dense verses. There's so much in here, and so we really need to I think I can get it here.
Well,
we'll try it again. Sometimes that thing goes out to lunch. While our IT department is working on our display, I'd like to have you all take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to study, Lord willing, we're going to look at four verses this morning. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. So to put this in context, I think we should read Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. So if I could, please have someone volunteer to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Okay, Karen?
Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, do you want 8?
8 and 9, please.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
All right. Thank you, Karen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning at the beginning of our time to study your word and quickly acknowledge, Lord, that without the Spirit of God doing the teaching, there just is no understanding. And so we welcome you. We pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truths that you have put before us. For these are rich truths, Lord, rich and beneficial and living for us in our daily lives. May you guide and direct this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you remember the last time we were studying in Philippians before we got off on the charts, we were looking at the struggle that was going on in the church at Philippi, and that's recorded for us in verse 2. Actually, starting in verse 1, he says, "My beloved brethren, I long to see, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." There was a personality conflict we don't have a lot of details about it, but there were two women in the church that were really unable to get along. And one of the things that is interesting about that struggle is they were both believers. It wasn't like two unbelievers in the church or one believer and an unbeliever. These were both believers. They were both not only believers, but they were valued servants. Paul says, you know, they have both served with me, and they have served me well. He commends them both. And he says, and I urge them to live in harmony in verse 2. And instead, in verse 3, he says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He was urging that there not be division in the church. We studied a couple weeks ago when we were going through this, we said there are three things that conspire together to keep us as believers from standing. There are three things that do that. Can you remember what those three things were?
The world.
The world. The world system. What we were, the things that we are immersed in, it is not godly. The world system is doing its very best to tear us down. What's the second thing?
Flesh.
The flesh. It's our own nature. It's our own fallen, corrupt, sinful nature, and we struggle, and we will struggle with this until we take our last breath. It is just a testimony to us as believers of what we were saved from. That's the only way I can analyze it and think about it. It's the struggle that I have every day with myself. Myself wants to do things that I shouldn't do. It doesn't want to do the things that I should do. And as Paul says in Romans 6, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And so the second thing that is fighting against us, trying to keep us from standing, is our own nature, an individual thing for each one of us. And then the third thing is what?
Satan.
Satan is, as Peter describes, a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And so we have a formidable array assaulting us. But we have incredible resources. And one of the strongest resources is the written Word of God. That's why it is so important for us to read the Word of God, to soak it up, to understand what is written there, because God has revealed Himself in this Word. He says, in fact, I think one of the verses we're going to look at today, he says, you need to knock and keep on knocking. You need to look and keep on, you need to seek and keep on seeking. That's the tense of the verb. It is something that Christ has given to us. He said, by His own choice, He has made it so that the deep truths of God are not flippantly available. Do you understand what I'm saying there? There are some things about God and His nature that He just will not reveal until you are walking with Him. And He determines that. I mean, but you and I, He will not allow a person who is flippant about it, or who is testing Him or trying Him or saying, yeah, I bet you can't do that, you know. He will not respond to that. But if you have a heart that is genuinely broken, and like David, a man after his own heart, God will open these truths to you. So if you feel like you're stuck in your Christian walk, if you feel like you're not progressing, I would urge you to go back and look at your life, look at your personal life, ask the Lord to show you if there is something that you are not confessing, if there is a sin that you are refusing to let go of, if there is something that is binding you, causing you to stumble in your Christian walk, get that out and confess it, and the Lord will pick up and He will begin to bless you again on your walk with Him. So now we come down to verse 4. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. How many of you have memorized that somewhere online? Almost all of us have that, and one of the reasons is it's short and it's easy. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So, the first question on your sheet here, the first item to talk about is, having dealt with the squabbles in the church, this is, you know, these two ladies are squabbling, he admonishes them to get along, and he admonishes those who are around those two women to help them, and that would be to not line up and say, well, I'm with her and I'm with her. You understand? It's to help to encourage those two ladies to get along. Having dealt with the squabbles in the church, which is verses 2 and 3, what is it that Paul now commands in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord. And what does Romans 8:38 say? All things... Did I get the wrong reference there? Okay, sorry. All things work together for good to those who are called, to those... Okay. So the admonition that Paul gives here is to rejoice in the Lord. And I just want you to understand that the word rejoice that is used here is not... This is not the term that the world would use. This is not a flippant kind of a whoopee, you know, throwing a party, we're going to have a great time, or we're rejoicing in the Lord. That's not what this is. This word rejoice is a deeply rooted word. It is emotional in nature. It is emotional in nature. But it is not circumstantial in nature. Does that make sense? It is not that you are rejoicing because you just got married, you just got a new house, you just got a new boat, you just got a raise at work, whatever. It's not rejoicing because of the circumstances of life. It is rejoicing in spite of the circumstances of life. Because sometimes circumstances are great, and sometimes circumstances are not so great. And he says, rejoice in the Lord when?
Always.
Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a very deeply rooted word. Now, it's very easy to memorize that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We can probably all memorize that. If we don't have it already, we can memorize it before we leave. There is a big difference between memorizing it and doing it. So the question that I have for you here is, when do you find it, you personally, when do you find it most difficult to rejoice in the Lord?
You want an answer for that?
Yeah.
Okay. I absolutely find it difficult. I don't know if you all remember, those of you who were here 9 years ago, 7 years ago, when our daughter, after so many people around the world even, were praying for our daughter to, she went through this in vitro fertilization, and we really believed that we would have the desires of our heart. And she didn't conceive. After they spent, you know, so much money and so much emotion, and we thought, what? How could you do that to us, Lord? We really believed that she would do that. So when it says that we will have the desires of our heart, I don't understand when we have so many people believing and praying that we don't get that.
Okay.
That's when I find it difficult to rejoice in the Lord. It turned out with our daughter, that actually, 9 months later, she had an adopted child that came in a really miraculous way. It was God's timing, but you know, 9 months before that, we didn't know that was going to happen.
Okay, those are, I think all of us can relate to that, situations where we are really pretty sure that we're praying in the Lord's will, and we're pretty sure that what we're praying for is something that He is going to give us, that is right, and it doesn't happen, and it is hard to rejoice in that time. Bill?
One of the verses I find most counterintuitive is in James, when it says, kindly follow the diverse trials. You know, that's the hardest time is when you're going through trials.
Yep. Yep.
Don't turn out the way you want.
How many of you would relate to that one? Yeah, when you're in the trial, it's very difficult to rejoice in the trial. And Paul says, in his writings, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And a lot of people have thought that he meant Indiana, but I don't think that's really what he meant there. Paul had learned that when the Lord had him in adversity, it was ultimately for his benefit. And you know, those of us who are schooled in the Scriptures would read that and would say, "Yeah, I know that. I understand that. But I'm with Bill. It's a lot easier to talk about it than it is to do it when you're there. It's the crushing weight of the circumstances around us that just tend to quench that part about rejoicing in the Lord. Anybody else have any thoughts? Yeah." Yeah, Karen.
I was just thinking, sometimes my circumstances are small difficulties or large difficulties. I mean, it can be something silly like I didn't get my laundry done that day because I have four children and there's, you know, 100 interruptions or whatever. But I think the key factor for me is in every time that my joy, and sometimes I'm in deep, dire circumstances and I do have joy in the Lord, but the key for me is where my eyes are. Am I looking at self? Am I looking at my own efforts? Am I measuring up? Or am I looking at my own comfort? Am I looking at my own desires having played out that day, whether they're little desires or big ones, compared to am I fixed on Him? Am I looking at Christ? Am I looking at kingdom?
Okay.
Context, kingdom goals, because He has much greater goals for me than that I would be a perfect housekeeper.
So you would say that one of the times that you find it most difficult to rejoice in the Lord is when you're not focused on Him, when you've become weighted down by the circumstances and so forth. Marilyn?
Several years ago, I had to study for a big test to be certified in rehab nursing. I had my RN, but this was a certification. And I hadn't studied for a test that big since I'd been out of school. And when the test was over, I'd never felt such abandonment because I knew I had failed it. And I talked to several other people. Well, we didn't answer that way, you know. And I really found it hard to rejoice till I got the letter saying that I had passed my certification test. But I was really depressed. I just sat in the middle of the floor when I got home and just cried and cried and cried. And I thought, God, where are you? I don't feel you. You know, so it's really difficult sometimes to rejoice when you don't feel that in your heart.
And you know, if we kind of just sweep together everything that has been shared here this morning, you could kind of put it all under the umbrella of we don't feel like rejoicing when our circumstances are not what we think they ought to be. And isn't that kind of basic? I mean, whether the circumstances are something we were praying for that we really thought we would get, or whether it was something, an outcome that we thought we ought to get, or was in the bag. Whatever it is, when those circumstances don't go the way we expect them to go, boy, it's hard to rejoice. It's hard to rejoice. So,
also he says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given unto you. And I, believe that, but then I realize that my will is supposed to be his will. So then, therefore, if I ask anything in his name, I'm really asking for his own will to be done.
Anyway, right. That's exactly right.
I for a long time thought it was what I wanted, and I was a believer, and therefore I'm believing he'll grant it. And all along, it's what he wants for me.
Yep.
And I'm just asking for him to give me what he wants.
Mark?
Kind of go on what Karen just said. I think we misread that as take anything you want and put this pre-qualifier around it, and it's a magic. Then God has to do it, and that's not what it is. There are a lot of things that we ask for that we really have no business asking for in His name, because as she said, what we're really asking is for His will to be done.
Yeah. Well, let's look on to the next one. After rejoice, Paul commands us to rejoice. And after he says rejoice, what is Paul's next immediate command? Look at the first part of verse 5. Yeah, and depending on your translation, this is a very interesting word here. The word is almost has no equivalent in English. The Greek word is a very complex word, and it has no direct equivalent in English, and that's why in the various translations you're going to find different words stuck in there for verse 5, because the translators are searching, trying to find a good way to bring across the meaning of the Greek word. The word means gentleness, and I think most of your translations will talk about that. But gentleness, even in our culture today, is not real clear. It's a moderation or a gentle spirit. A gentle spirit. There are other words that are attempting to. It is self-control. It's one who is meek. One who is not argumentative. And here's what I would like you to do. Maybe in your Bible you can do this, or maybe at least on your notes. After he says rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known, cross that out or put a dot over that and just put Jesus on the top. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to be like Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has the gentle, compassionate, tender spirit. He's the one. Jesus did not, when Jesus was railed on, when he was falsely accused, he didn't fight back. He was gentle. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the word that he is looking for, and the Greek word that he picked is good. The problem is, in English, we just don't get that over very well. In the early English days, it used to be that a person who had that was called a gentleman. And that word has sort of morphed into something else today. But a gentleman was one who was polite, who was tender, who was not argumentative, who had all of those things. And he said, let that gentle, Christ-like spirit be evident to everyone. That is, be like Jesus. Look at Titus chapter 3, and if somebody would read verses 1 and 2, Paul has some things to say to Titus about this same thought.
Hey, Bill,
Yeah.
Really quick, my version says forbearing spirit.
Yeah.
I like that one because it talks about,
right.
It denotes like putting up with.
Right.
Putting up with a lot.
Long suffering, forbearing.
Yeah, and backing into the circumstance thing we talked about a minute ago, removing expectation. We don't go into our day with expectation. This is what I expect. This
yep.
is what I demand to happen for me.
Yep.
If
very
you
good.
Remove your expectation, it diminishes your reaction when you don't get things.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Okay, Titus 3, 1 and 2.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men.
Yep, to be peaceful, to be considerate, and to show true humility to all men. You know, as you look at the life of Jesus, as you go through the four Gospels, when people came to Jesus and they ask him honest questions, and they ask him honest questions from an honest heart, he was always this way. Tender, compassionate. When was he not that way?
When they tried to trap him.
And when the ones who came to him were the elite, the religious elite, who were, with their falseness, were teaching others. Man, when that happened, the wheels came off. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Brood of vipers, some of the most blistering words that are in Scripture come from this same person who is tender and gentle and forbearing, but when it comes to addressing intentional sin and teaching sin, he was extremely forceful. And I think there's a sense in which you and I need to understand that and understand that balance. There is a time when gentleness and forbearing and all of that kind of stuff is the norm, and that's 99% of the time. But boy, there's some other times when it's just time to stand up and say, this is not going to stand. You are not going to say what you are saying and continue on. You will not imply in any way that I agree with it. And so it's just a balance there that we need to understand. What is his motivation? Sorry?
There's a verse in 1 Peter that has helped me tremendously when, because of my own sin nature, I want to strike back. But when it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so when I think of, okay, Lord, you know, this isn't fair, and I really would like to speak up, but, you know, I'm just going to leave it in your hands.
Yep.
You're the great judge. You are perfect righteousness. I am not. I'll just mess it up. And so that has helped me a lot, that end of that verse, to try a little bit to be like Jesus.
And that was when the attack was against him,
right.
And we would do well to emulate that. When the attack was against his father, or when the attack was against the authority of the Word of God,
different story.
Well, let's go. Sorry.
First Peter chapter 2, I think.
Yeah. So the next thing on the sheet here is, what is his motivation for rejoicing and being gentle to all? First of all, he's given us this command, rejoice in everything. And again, I say rejoice. We've got that memorized. Okay. Be gentle and have this moderate spirit. And what is his motivation for rejoicing and I mean, he isn't just telling us to do something. He's telling us to do this, and here's why. And what's the why on it?
Because the Lord's near.
Another interesting Greek word here. The Greek word that is translated near can mean one of two things, and you normally have to look at the context of the word and the verse in order to tell. The interesting thing about this one is that doesn't help either. It could be either way. The word near that is translated here, when he says the Lord is near, he could be saying that the Lord's return is near. And there's a little bit of a precedence for that, because if you look back there, it says at the end of verse 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble... And we talked about that and said that all of that was the rapture. So he may be saying the Lord is near in terms of the rapture. Is that true?
Yes.
Absolutely, it's true. But it is also true that the word can mean that the Lord is near in location. Meaning that I'm here next to Bob and I am near Bob. Okay? I'm not only near in the sense of soon return, but I am near in presence. And is that true?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And somebody else look up James 5, verses 8 and 9. And we'll kind of get a sense of these two truths in tension in that one word. James 5, 8 and 9.
You will also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door.
The judge is standing at the door. He is, in that case, it is both time and location. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6.
Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?
I was taught at one point that Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 is the strongest passage in the New Testament. I believe that's true, and it's true because it said when the writer says, I will never leave you, in the original what it says is, I will never, never, never never leave you. That's what the word means. I will never leave you. I will never, 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 never depart from you. Pretty strong. Pretty strong. So that's a sense here then of of not only the soon return, that he is near in the sense that he could come at any time. But it is also true that he is always with us. Bob?
I would lean toward location, because near in time implies he knows a return date, which nobody knows. We're told that.
You're in good company. You're in good company. Most Bible scholars would lean toward that. So you're in good company. I think you're probably exactly right. Okay, so because the Lord is near, what is his next command? Because the Lord is near, he tells us to be anxious for nothing, to and all that. And then he tells us to live a moderate life because the Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, what does he want us to do? Do not be worried, anxious about what?
Anything.
Shoot. I thought maybe we could have a list, you know. Maybe we could get together and make a list. Well, these things it's okay to worry about, and these things it's not so much okay to worry. But he's saying don't be anxious about anything. And the word anxious, the root word in the Greek, it comes down from a word that means to be distracted. So the thought of being anxious means to be distracted from what you want to be focused on because you're focused on this. You're anxious about this, you're distracted by it. Matthew 6:34. Anybody got that one? Matthew 6:34.
Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Each day has enough trouble of its own. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's worries are enough. And so the whole idea of being distracted, so much distracted by the circumstances around us that it interferes with what we really want to do. And folks, this is a whole lot easier to teach than to do. I mean, I have no trouble with teaching this. But I'm sure that I have the same trouble that you have with the doing. This is hard. This does not yield to casualness. You can't live your life in a haphazard way and get into a situation where you're anxious about something and suddenly become spiritual minded. This requires a discipline through your life so that when you get there into that position, you're already prepared for it. And that's one of the reasons why we continually study the Word of God. We continually look at these things because we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. We don't know what our trial is going to be tomorrow. I have no idea what my trial is going to be or your trial is going to be. But the Lord does, and the Lord takes His Word, and He will prepare us for that. If you let it change your life, if you let it change you. So, anxious has the root of being distracted, and he's saying, don't do that. Instead of being anxious, what are we to be doing? Look at the second half of verse 6. Instead of being anxious, we are to what? We are to pray. In everything, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33 talks about that whole thing. Having a heart of coming to your Heavenly Father, knowing that He will, He understands your prayer, and He understands your requests. Now, there's a little bit of a technical issue here that we need to understand. What's the difference between a prayer and a petition? And your translation may say petition or it may say supplication. Sometimes it uses one of the other words. What's the difference between those two? What's the difference between a prayer and a supplication?
Maybe a prayer is you're just talking to God, you know, and supplication is where you're really, really deeply pleading for something.
Okay, I think that's a very good way of saying it. The word for petition or supplication, a good word to cross out and put in place of that, to put it into the vernacular of today's world, is to beg. It's to beg. It's to come before the Lord bankrupt, knowing He is your Heavenly Father and can supply all things, and beg Him for the answer. Mark?
In the legal terminology, a petitioner is someone who comes prepared with a request of the court with supporting, here's why we need this, and it's a lawyer, basically.
You're right.
In Europe, they call them a petitioner.
Yep, an advocate. Bill?
I'm thinking about being anxious, and anxious and worried seem to me to be counterproductive. But there's also that word of concern and planning and so forth, which we're not precluding that, are we? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, it talks about a person who doesn't plan for the future, who doesn't bring in, you know, things for the, you know, harvest. They're called sluggards.
Yep.
You know, so can we make that distinction between being concerned and being anxious or worried?
You know, Bill, I have to tell you, this may be a guy thing. More so than the gals. I don't know that for sure, but I have, in talking with guys, this often comes up. How do you balance the trusting the Lord and the other side balancing, you know, providing and not go to the ant, thou sluggard, you know, that sort of balance? And I just want to stand here and say I have no idea. the truth is, I believe that if you are struggling with this, you're probably okay. I think if you think you're there, you're probably in trouble.
Well, see, I think of worrying and being anxious as, you know, you sit at home in the dark corner and you're worrying about things, and it's totally counterproductive to, you know, being, you know, productive or whatever.
Yeah.
But you've got to be. I mean, don't we have to be? I guess it is about that.
Kara?
Well, first, I think that women do the same thing, just over different issues.
Okay.
I'm going to fret and worry about how my relationships are going and whether my mom and husband are both happy with me right now and, you know, whatever.
Okay.
My kids are doing.
Okay.
What I've told them to do might be more directed in different areas, but we have the same thing. But what I just that the Lord has convicted me of, the difference between the concern and the anxiety would be, a concern is kind of like that productive concept. You know, you set aside a piece of time and you work on something that is appropriate to be worked on. We have to provide. I have to take care of the house. I have to keep relationships, you know, at peace to whatever degree I can, whatever that is. And then we set it aside. And when it still consumes our thoughts,
yep,
in the midst of the day, you know, yep, I don't necessarily have to be in the corner of the house, but I can be like ruminating thoughts in my mind constantly over, yep, that issue, and it distracts me, that distraction word, from other things. That's where I feel convicted about anxiety for,
yeah,
me.
And I would agree with that. I think the difference, Bill, as in my heart, as I have done this, is I believe that the anxiety part should stop when I have done what I believe the Lord wants me to do. And that doesn't mean that I can solve all of the problems, but I have done to the best of my ability what I think the Lord wants me to do. And then I need to walk away from that and trust Him. If I keep dragging it with me, then I'm back up here where I'm being anxious for something. So, Somebody has rightly observed that in Romans 12, Paul talks about the living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And someone has well observed that the problems with the living sacrifice is they keep crawling off the altar. we're living and we don't stay there very often. So, instead of being anxious, what are we to do? We're to pray. And the reason he puts the two words in there is because prayer has the idea of communication, whereas petition has the idea of begging. Coming to our Heavenly Father and begging Him for something that you really want. It's kind of like when you were a kid and you went to Mom and Dad, and you went to Mom and Dad because you wanted something that you pretty much thought they'd wanted anyhow, and so you just asked them for it. But then it was that thing that you knew you were going to have a real struggle with, and so you beg them for that. Okay, and that's kind of the flavor behind behind this. So what's the difference between a prayer and a petition? Prayer is asking, and the petition means to beg or plead, and it's a deep emotional thing. Now, why does Paul emphasize pleading with God with thanksgiving? Notice the words there. Bring your prayers and your petitions to God with what?
Thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving. Oh, why would he throw that in there? Would somebody read Luke 17:11 through 19? And we also need to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17 and 18. This is what Paul is teaching us here in these four verses is so intensely practical. I mean, if you don't walk out of here this morning with something that you can hang on to, then that's not good. Why does Paul emphasize pleading with God with thanksgiving? Luke 17:11 through 19.
And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.
You get the picture here, these 10 lepers, they're all 10 desperately in need of healing. They are outcast from society. We don't have the good medical treatment. They literally are required to live outside the city. They are outcast from society. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, please have mercy on me and heal me. He heals all 10 of them. And what's the rest of the story?
9 of them go away.
9 of them leave and 1 comes back. One comes back and thanks. And Jesus draws attention and says, well, weren't there 10 healed? And yet there's only one that comes back. And here, I want you to notice this. The one that came back was who? He was a Gentile. And Jesus holds him up because probably the other 9 were Jews. And here's this one Gentile. And the Jews took the healing and ran. And the Gentile came back and thanked him. Folks, listen. You realize how much, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you understand how much He's forgiven you? Do you understand how much grace He has given you? He has healed you spiritually, which is infinitely more important than physical healing. Infinitely more. It's forever. Have you thanked Him? What an affront to a holy God to come to Him and just ask for more without thanking Him for what He's done. I literally pray, Lord, help me to be thankful. I want to be thankful to You, and as I am thankful to You, that spills over. It spills over to those around. I'm thankful to Him for what He has done every day. So, being thankful to the One who forgives you everything is the basis for our prayers. I don't think you can literally come to God and ask Him for something if you don't come to Him with a thankful heart. I just think that's tragic. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18, what's that say?
Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, now he comes down to one more verse, verse 7, which is another very dense verse packed with all kinds of stuff. When we pray and plead, rejoicing, knowing that God is near, thankful, what happens to us? Verse 7.
We get peace.
That's at the end of the line for us. When we do all of those things, when we have a thankful heart, when we are living at peace with a gentleness with those that are around us, when we're doing all those things, we're going to have peace. That's what he says here in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I think that's the way the King James has it, and I memorize it in that. Which passes all understanding. Surpasses all understanding. So we have the peace of God. And I want you to notice the little two-letter words here. The peace of God. The peace that the world gives can never know or comprehend us. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Romans 15, verse 33. The God of peace shall keep you. And you remember back in the Old Testament, Jesus is identified, the coming Messiah is identified as the Prince of Peace. That is one of his names, one of his many names. So we have the peace of God. It is the peace that the world can never know. The world keeps talking about peace, peace, peace. There is no peace unless you're with Christ. I was watching an interview last night, and I was dumbfounded. It was on Huckabee, and Huckabee was interviewing an individual who had had obviously very far left interpretations, and he said, and I don't remember now which one, but he talked about his Bible. He said, our Bible, my Bible, has everything in it that your Bible has in it. And he proceeded to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and some other things like that. And he said, we believe the same things. And I thought, hello, I don't think so. Because it's not just about the Sermon on the Mount, it's about the person. I don't care what your Bible says, what do you believe about Christ? That's the issue. What do you believe about Christ? Don't tell me you know about Jesus. I want to know if you know Jesus. You can spend eternity in hell with the full knowledge that you knew about Jesus.
Satan did.
Yes. So we have the peace of God, the peace that the world can never know or comprehend. What does Jesus say about the peace that the world craves? Look at Matthew 10, verses 34 and 36. The peace that the world is craving is that Egypt and Israel would get along, that your brother and your sister would get along, that your aunt and your cousin would stop fighting, that all of these kinds of things. And what does Jesus have to say about that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36?
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household.
And all God's people said, oh yeah, I got that. If you want to see conflict up close and personal, it usually happens in the family. And it usually happens between those who have trusted Christ and those who have not trusted Christ. There is a barrier that forms there. That's what Jesus said. I've not come to bring peace between the two of you. I've come to bring a sword to divide you. So he's not now bringing that peace. There is no peace. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, there is no peace. There can't be peace between two cannot walk together except they be of one mind. And so a believer cannot walk together with an unsaved person. You can't. And that's why the Lord is so specific about marriage, that a husband and a wife should both be in Christ. There should not be a division, because two cannot walk together except they're of one spirit. What about for his own? Now this is in the family. What about for his own? John 14 verse 27. John 14 verse 27. Romans 5:1. We won't look at all these in the interest of time here. Ephesians 3:19, 1 Peter 1:3-9. I think John 14:27. Let's read that one.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
I give you peace, not the way the world gives you peace, not the way the world defines peace. That's not the peace I give you, but I give you peace. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. I think that's an important passage also. Well, of course, all of these are, but particularly with regard to this issue. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Anybody have that?
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come from the true faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Okay, so we have that fruit, that outliving of a person who is genuinely saved, and so the point here is that there are two kinds of peace. There are specifically two kinds of peace, actually three kinds of peace that are talked about. There's the peace that the world talks about, which is
non-existent.
Peace when there is no peace. We have a peace with God. And I just want to ask you this morning. The peace with God comes only at the point of salvation. Peace with God is when you and God are no longer fighting. Now you may say, well, I'm not fighting with God. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're fighting with all kinds, and you're fighting with mom and dad. You're fighting with your brothers and sisters. You're fighting with the government. You're fighting with the police officers. You're fighting with the teachers. You're fighting with all of that stuff is nothing but a symptom. What you're really fighting against is the Lord. You're fighting against Him. You're rebelling against Him. When that rebellion stops, it is because you have peace with God. Now, there's a difference between having peace with God and having the peace of God. How do you get the peace of God? What have we just talked here? What has Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4? When you are rejoicing, when you are gentle, when you are walking like Christ, when you are behaving like Him, when you are doing all those things, then we have the peace of God.
Well, and then you have Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of the Spirit.
Yep.
All those good things.
Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness. You know, when you go to the hospital and you see somebody who knows the Lord and who is walking with the Lord, and they're and from a human perspective, there's no reason for them to be peaceful. There's no reason for them to be rejoicing, and yet they are. That's the peace of God. The peace of God. And they have the peace of God because they first got the peace with God. If you're here this morning and have not ever experienced peace with God, I would just plead with you to quickly, while there is still time, call upon His name. And what does having and living such peace do for us? It will guard. And the word there is a military term. It's a garrison. It's like an army. It guards our hearts and our minds. It just helps us to only focus on Him. A lot easier to teach folks than to live. And so I'm struggling just as you are with these truths, but what a precious truth we have. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning for Your Word. So thankful for the Spirit of God who teaches us. And so thankful for the Spirit of God who enables us and empowers us to do these things. Lord, for those of us who have trusted You as Christ as our Savior, we have experienced peace with God. And we would earnestly pray that our lives would be so in tune with You that we would daily experience the peace of God. And if there is one here this morning who does not know the peace with God, may You convict them of their sin and cause them to quickly flee to You while there is still time. Thank You again for all You have done for us. May Your grace be upon us. And should You tarry, bring us back together again to study Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.